We're in the book of Revelation, and we're still in the introductory part of the book of Revelation. So hopefully everybody's enjoying it, having a fun time with it. I know I have been. Last week we spent the entire time on focusing on the structure of the book and how it's laid out in seven different sections. And it shows that the second coming happens about six different times. So what we're dealing with here is each section deals with the beginning of the church age to the second coming in its completion. That's how the book is laid out. That helps us understand how this operates. We have the church age to the second coming several different times, several different perspectives, and we get to see different aspects of it each time. So now what we're going to do, I'm not going to go through back all of that. I was a little bit busy last week, so I didn't get the website updated. This week's going to be a bit slower, so I will get last week's message up online and hopefully get these other ones back online too, so that we're up to date. But what we're going to focus on now is a little bit of the other aspects trying to bring this introduction to a close, and it might not, because, again, I think this is probably the most important part of the study. Once we get into the other stuff, it's going to be just dealing with the text, and I think it's going to be a lot easier, actually. But laying down this introductory piece and the terminology and the structure and different concepts like that, super important to understand. Dealing with things like terminology, probably you've heard people talk about, you know, 3.5 years, time times and half a time, 1,260 days. And if you notice, if you paid attention, those are actually the exact same time period. Okay, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. They had a 360-day year. So if you take 1,260 days divided by 360, guess what you get? 3.5. And then if you look at time, times, and half a time, if time's a year, times is 2 years, half a year, still 3.5 years. And they're used interchangeably. So, for instance, in the third division, which is chapters 8 through 11, you have, you also have 42 months, which is, again, the same way. So you have 42 months in 1,260 days used in chapters 8 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 14, you have 1,260 days time times and half a time used there. And it's used in other parts of the Bible. Now, when we get to those sections, we'll do a little bit more in depth on that. But recognize that's talking about the church age as a whole. All right. So when you think about how, and we're going to go through and show how that operates, but I was talking about the church age as a whole. And then if you look at the difference between the trumpets and the bowls, they're actually parallel. So the first trumpet and the first bowl affect the earth. The second trumpet and the second bowl affect the sea. The third affects the rivers. The fourth refers to the sun. The fifth refers to the pit of the abyss or the throne of the beast. Sixth refers to the Euphrates or the great river. Seventh refers to the second coming. And the fifth, sixth, and seventh all end with a battle scene. So God showing the battle toward the end. So you start to see these parallels. And remember how we talked about the trumpets are really dealing with the warning and God pours out a little bit versus the bowls where he pours out a lot more. Because he wants to warn people. And we'll get into that here in just a little bit. So even though we have seven different sections, we have two major divisions within the book. Chapters 1 through 11 primarily deals with the perspective of all of this from if you're on the earth. If you're looking at it from a physical perspective, this is what it's dealing with. Now, chapters 12 through 22... what that deals with is the pulling back of the curtain and showing you what the spiritual reality of those things are. So like, for instance, in the first division, we see the churches as they appear from earth with a heavenly assessment. The second one, you know, we have the seven seals and we have the seven trumpets, and it all describes it from an earthly perspective. But then you get to chapter 12, and now we see Jesus being born in the persecution of the dragon. So if you take a look at the physical birth of Christ, you don't see all of that stuff happening, do you? You don't understand the spiritual reality behind things. But in Revelation chapter 12, the curtain's pulled back and we see the woman actually giving birth and the dragon ready to devour. and the boy being, or the child being caught up to heaven, and the dragon being kicked out and thrown down to the earth, making war with the church. So we see that curtain pullback. We also see the power behind the dragon, right? The government and false religion being utilized as instruments of the dragon. So you see, you know, we see the physical aspects of that. We see all the false religions out there. We see how government has what it's turned into, completely abandoning the principle that God created government for. God created government for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Because we live in a fallen world. But what has government done? Completely the opposite throughout its history. That's what it does. Where does that come from? It comes from the beast. In other words, government has a choice. Government has a choice as to whether or not they're going to follow the principles of God or they're going to follow the principles of the dragon. They have a choice. Yesterday we had the wedding in Appomattox, right? So Jessica and I decided, since we're so close, and when do you ever go to Appomattox? You just don't ever drive through Appomattox, as you all figured out yesterday. You have to want and need to go there. So let's check out the courthouse. Let's check out where the Confederacy surrendered to the Union. So we go there and we go to the McLean House. It was a private residence. It was a private residence. And that room, if y'all went there, if y'all have been there, you know, it's this tiny little room. And you go in there and the gravity of what took place there is so palpable. It's right there. And you see the desk where Lee sat. I've seen the paintings and the drawings of it. It's all in all history books, you know, and online and those types of things. And it looks exactly like that. You know, you see where Lee was sitting. You see the desk where Grant was sitting. And you see, you know, where his generals and officers were standing behind him. And as soon as Lee signed and they walked out and the Union officials were left there. So here we have representatives of the federal government, officers of the federal government. You know what they did to that private residence? They looted it. They looted it. There's only a couple of original items there because the federal officers took everything, divvied it up as souvenirs of what happened there. So they looted a private residence. Isn't that a great illustration of what government does? It takes what the private citizenry has for itself. Now, God says, you know, pay taxes and all that stuff. Yes, absolutely. But government should know that there's a limit to those types of things. But they don't usually. They don't. So where does all of that stuff come from? Where does the persecution and the war and all of those things come from? That typically comes from the beast, or from the dragon, I'm sorry, to the beast of the sea. And then what you have is the false religion. It looks like a lamb, but talks like a dragon. That's what false religion is. It has all of the external trappings of the lamb, but you tell by what it says. When it opens its mouth, it speaks like the dragon. It utters falseness, perversions, and it sends people to hell. So we have to pay attention to that. And so what God's doing in those cases, you see those things. He's pulling the curtain back and saying, I want you to understand what's really going on here so that we can have a good idea. And then you see the bowls of wrath, and those have more of a spiritual explanation. And then you see the sealing and the loosing of the devil and the final judgment. And then you see all things made new. So again, that veil being pulled back so that you can see the spiritual reality of what's going on. Now let's take a look at the unity of the book. So it's interesting because there actually is a tremendous unity of the book of Revelation all the way through. Chapters 1 through 3 really talks about the light shining. What's one of the main thrusts of chapters 1 through 3? The lampstand. The giving of light through the churches. Remember what he says in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus? He goes, you need to repent, or I'm coming and I'm going to take your lampstand away. What's a church without a lampstand? It's the false religion, isn't it? It looks like the lamb, but it's going to speak like the dragon. See, so God's interested in warning the churches. You got to make sure you're tracking the right way. And like we said, those seven churches represent the church. Different aspects of the church throughout history, but also different struggles and strengths that churches have. And we have to figure out which one are we. With a very clear and objective mind. Then in chapters 4-7, one of the things that we see is how the darkness hates the light. So we see the church has the light, but then we see that there's a whole bunch of darkness out there and it hates the light. We do see Christ ruling from heaven in chapter 4. And he's also the one ruling in chapter 1. He's the conqueror in chapter 5, verse 5, and in chapter 6, verse 2. And then he talks about the trials that the world and the church share. And the reason that the church shares them is in order to purify themselves. That's why we suffer. Then let's head over to chapter 6, verse 10. There's a question that gets asked that is important for the next section. Chapter 6, verse 10. These are the martyrs under the altar. He says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" So chapters 8 through 11 starts to answer that question, because you see God starting to pour out judgment upon the earth. And then in chapter 9, verse 4, if you flip over there, we're going to see another interesting aspect to this. So these are the scorpions, the locust hybrids thing that we have over here. And then in chapter 4, he says, "They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So notice that God, similar to the plagues in the Old Testament with the Exodus, some of those plagues impacted the people of Israel, some of them didn't. And so the judgments that God has, some of them are going to impact the church as well. We're going to have to suffer along with them. But in some cases, the church is not going to suffer. I have a tendency to think that that deals a lot with the moral commandments of God. If we follow the moral commandments of God, there's a lot of things that we will not suffer. That other people who have those types of lifestyles and do those kinds of things will suffer. There's a tremendous benefit to godliness in this life as well with those types of things. Then in chapters 12 through 14, we see, why does the world hate Christians so much, and what happens to those who don't heed the trumpets? So, the dragon can't destroy the child, so he makes war with their offspring. He enlists the government and false religion to do so. And one of the things that we see is that, it's like from chapter 7, we're either sealed with the Holy Spirit or we're sealed with the mark of the beast. It's not a physical sign. It's not a physical seal. It's a spiritual seal. And again, we'll go through and prove that here in a little bit later when we get to those sections. And then we have the question in chapters 15 and 16, what happens to those who don't listen to the trumpet? So you see the progression that's taking place. These have the mark of the beast, the final outpouring of wrath. And again, this happens all throughout the church age. See, God is always calling people to repentance. You ever get asked the question, why does God allow all kinds of bad things to happen? And some of those questions are different, and we need to understand the differences. The ones that I think are the most challenging and really difficult, they're not difficult to answer. They're difficult for people to accept the answer. There's a difference, because they're asking a logical question with a very heightened emotional state. And as you've ever tried to deal with somebody who's in a heightened emotional state, or they have a lot of pain or something that goes along with that, giving a logical, principled answer does not satisfy most of the time. It just doesn't. You know, why do bad things happen to innocents? That's a tough one. You know, not through the agency of somebody else, but just bad things happening, like kids getting sick. Those are hard ones. Those are hard ones. But then you have aspects of why do natural disasters happen? Why do famines happen? Why do all of these things take place? And people think that God's just really, really cruel for allowing these things to happen. And again, these answers don't necessarily satisfy a lot of people, but this really is the truth of the matter. Humanity is such that they typically don't seek anything spiritual or eternal. They don't seek God when things are going well. And because God loves them, He allows and causes at times these things to take place because this physical life is not the most important thing that exists. It is not. I mean, I'm not trying to be cruel here. This is just straight logic. What God is looking for, He's looking for everybody possible to make it to heaven, to have the opportunity to sit back and think. And if life was like the Garden of Eden and no one ever had anything bad happen, no one ever had anything bad happen to them whatsoever, they would never sit back and contemplate those things because it's just the way humanity is. It's the way we operate. At times, it's when people go through hard things, and you've seen it in your own life with people around you. A lot of times, they don't consider God until life starts going down the tubes. I don't know too many people that win the lottery and all of a sudden get faith. I can't think of too many people that get a lot of blessing and seek the Lord. I mean, look what Jesus said. It's harder for a camel to go through, or it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In the scripture, the rich are not viewed typically in a very positive light because having a comfortable, wealthy life does not bring someone to the aspect of humility before God. It typically breeds the opposite. The poor are typically who reach out to the Lord. America's a bit different. You know, it's because we have that Christian culture and heritage that helps us to understand these things. So from a practical, very pragmatic, logical perspective, God does these things and allows these things so that people understand the spiritual reality of what's coming if they don't repent. Now, if someone's in the middle of going through something like that, just lost everything that they have in a natural disaster. How's that explanation going to resonate with them? Not great. Not great. And my point is this. We will never be able to answer to everyone's satisfaction the questions that they have about why things happen. It's not possible. Because everybody's going to have a different view and perspective on this. So I wish there was. I wish there was an answer that I could give, that you could give, that anybody could, that would just make everything understandable. I mean, I always keep coming back to Job. You look at everything that Job went through. And how does God answer him at the end? In power, might, and majesty. And what that does is it makes everything fall into perspective for Job. But God doesn't do that with everybody. He did it with Job. Now, again, it's a hard, hard thing. But the thing that I see in Revelation is a key example. You have sometimes when these things happen, people repent. Other times, they curse God. I don't know what is inside of people that makes them respond one way or another. But for us, you know, it's one of those things that we just need to pray for wisdom on, seek the counsel of the scriptures, and pray. Because that's really all we can do in these particular areas. Because there's just not a single answer or principle that just knocks all this stuff down and makes everybody say, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. So, questions or comments before we move on? All right, let's keep going. All right, so chapters 17 through 19, destruction of the harlot beast, the false prophet, and then all things being made new after the dragon gets defeated. So there's this whole unity of progression that's going through the book. In Luke Wilson's outline, I don't know if he got this from the book or if he created this. He gave a scriptural theme to each section, and I thought it was really, really great. In chapters 1 through 3, the concept of the lampstand and the light, he brings up Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. And that really does make sense. He's trying to help us understand that the church is this light of the world that is for the whole earth to see. And that's why all these churches have lampstands. It's why they're supposed to let them shine. And if they're not letting them shine, Jesus is going to warn them and he's going to tell them, if you don't get it straight, I'm going to take the lampstand away. He doesn't play around with this. That's why we have to make sure which one of those churches we are. Then in chapters 4 through 7, he takes a look at John 16:33, where he says, in the world you will have tribulations, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. So you have this concept, and it makes perfect sense, because these seals are being poured out on the church too at the same time. We have the time and the opportunity to be included in those things. And he says, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And then in Luke 18:7, he says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him all day and night? That deals with the concept of the trumpets. And then in chapters 12 through 14, I like this one, Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy, where he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Doesn't that make a lot of sense when you see the dragon ready to devour the child? Why does he want to destroy the child? Genesis 3:15 prophesied that. All the way back in the beginning. So isn't it interesting? Genesis 3 prophesies it. Revelation 12 explains how the whole process works. From the beginning to the end. It's super, super interesting how that plays out. And then you have chapters 15 and 16, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where bowls are being poured out. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. God wants people to repent. And then in chapter 17 through 19, he brings up 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lust. That's the destruction of the harlot. And that's exactly what's happening. We see, you know, great, America's going into a golden age. Okay, great. What does that mean? I'm curious what that means. What'd you say? It wasn't the 80s? Oh, man. I thought the 80s were awesome. But yeah, you're right. It wasn't the 80s. You know, isn't it amazing how you look back at times past and nostalgia clouds your eyes about how, you know, supposedly how great things were, the good old days, right? You know, and yeah, it's interesting. But, okay, so let's say we have a golden age. How long would that last? Until the next administration gets in there and says, oh, no. It's over. We're going to take all that. What does that even mean? Look, the wealth of the world, the appeal, the allure, the forces that run all of that, it's called the harlot for a reason. It's called Babylon for a reason. I personally think that if we get, you know, if there's a golden age, the saints need to be even more on guard so they don't get sucked into it. Because God says, come out of Babylon. We don't have wealth to keep for ourselves and to hoard it. Now, if we get a golden age and the church gets a lot of funding and we're able to go push forward throughout, oh, fantastic. Praise the Lord. It's a whole lot easier to get stuff done when, you know, things like that are taking place. But that's not typically how people operate. It's not. So we have to be on guard for that ourselves. And then in chapters 20 through 22, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I mean, that's really what the book ends with. I want to show you what God has in store if we stay faithful to the end. Next, we see the progressive nature of the judgment. We see the judgment in the first division of the two major divisions really as more of a proclamation. The judgment in each section becomes more pronounced to show the intensity being increased. Now, again, as I mentioned a little bit before, the reason for this is because each soul is precious to God and God wants all to come to repentance. And a lot of times these are the steps that he has to take to get people to think about that. If people have this tendency to think, okay, golden age, everything's great in this physical world, I don't have to think about what's going to come next because I'm so happy in the moment and I can trust in these things. God wants people to recognize, no, you can't. You can't trust in these things because they're a broken reed that if you lean on it, you're going to pierce your hand. That's what all of these things are. And so he wants people to draw from the struggles of life to recognize you actually want something more. You want something permanent that's coming in the next life that's forever. And here's the kicker. We as saints should be okay with that because we want the same thing God does. We should be okay going through tribulation, going through persecution, going through suffering, if it's going to help other people come to the Lord. Because as Christians, we want the same thing that God wants. The salvation of people and for the people who are saved to make it. How convenient is it for those folks out there who believe in this, that once somebody becomes a Christian, and that's not even something you really have to be involved with, that they can never lose their salvation, no matter how much they mess up. So I heard a guy the other day, I don't know if I mentioned this before, but someone asked him a question, hey, can I lose my salvation? And he says, no. And the guy brought up a whole bunch of verses that show that you could. He didn't answer any of those. He said, no, you can't. He said, you can lose your sanctification, but you can't lose your justification. You can lose your relationship with God, but you're still saved. What? You can lose your sanctification, but you can't lose your justification? Why? That doesn't make any sense. At all. See, so we're not just here to make sure people get in Christ. We're here to work and encourage each other so that we stay in Christ. So it's a twofold nature, and we should be okay with whatever we got to go through, with whatever the Lord pours out, because if that helps people come to the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Bowls follow the trumpets. We already talked about that. All right, let's talk about symbolism. This is one of the big things. Symbolism. Metaphor, allegory, symbolism in Scripture, we have to be very, very careful. The Scripture is not primarily a metaphor or an allegory. It's primarily literal. And if we approach the Bible as this huge allegory or metaphor, or look for allegory and metaphor or symbolism in all the different nooks and crannies and corners, we can have a tendency to really distort the view of Scripture. The Bible is written in literature and in a literary form, and because of that, there are rules. God did that on purpose. So here's an example that the More Than Conquerors book brought up, and I'm going to bring up one of my own because I think it's really interesting. So, parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You know, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Guy's on his way, he gets robbed, and the priest and the Levite walk by and ignore him. The Samaritan comes and dresses his wounds, takes care of him, puts him up in an inn, says, if I owe you anything, I'm going to come back in a few days, I'll pay it. So some people see in this parable quite a bigger meaning. The man represents Adam, who falls into the hands of the devil. They beat him, leaving him for dead in his trespasses and sins. The priest and the Levite represent the law and the sacrifices, which cannot save him. The Good Samaritan represents Christ, who helps the poor sinner by dressing his wounds with his blood and the Holy Spirit. He then mounts the man on his own donkey and pays 2 denarii, representing the word and the sacraments. I should tell you where this is coming from. Then the Good Samaritan leaves, but promises to return later. This explanation of the parable is interesting, but it's completely wrong. Sometimes people look for hidden meanings and applications in every aspect of an illustration. That can be very dangerous, because if you have no basis by which to interpret it in that way, how can you then say to somebody else that they're wrong when they do the same thing, when you're operating by a bunch of subjective principles that nobody, you know, that there's no rules governing? Your subjective opinion on an aspect of an illustration is just as good as my subjective opinion on that same illustration, and they can be very, very different. See my point? So we have to be careful how we do this. Here's a guy that I read about in Bible college that was really interesting. Have to be really careful about allegory and metaphor. And you might think this is interesting. A 12th century monk by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux preached 86 sermons out of the Song of Solomon in the first chapter alone, because every aspect was an illustration or an allegory or a metaphor or something symbolic for some other greater truth. 86 messages from the first. You think I take a long time? I don't do a lot of allegory or metaphor. We just go through the scriptures and look at all the different applications and stuff. This guy allegorized everything. Now, if we're someone who allegorizes a lot of things outside the scripture, or inside the scripture, how can we tell him that he's wrong if we do the same thing? Say, we have rules, and those rules are important to be able to understand the scripture. Now, is there allegory and metaphor in the Bible? Oh, yeah. And we get different ideas of how to apply those things, but I'm typically very hesitant to say that and what I mean by allegory and metaphor is somebody saying, God wrote this, but what he actually meant was this. This was a symbol to point to this. Now, can you see something and say, okay, it's listed like this. Now, can I make an application to this as like an illustration? Sure, we do it all the time. How many times do we take the things in our physical life and a life outside or things that happen to us and say, this is a good illustration of this spiritual truth? Oh yeah, absolutely, all the time. Let's do that. But to say that this is what God meant over here, and we're going to completely spiritualize and not spiritualize, but allegorize and make it into a symbol. That's dangerous. So I'm typically very hesitant to make those applications unless the Bible makes them. Because the Bible does. You know, when it says that we are the temple, that God lays out certain aspects of the temple and what those things are. And what they pointed to. Can you over-allegorize that? Yep. So if you were to go back to the tabernacle and take every single aspect of the construction of the tabernacle and try to force a fulfillment, a spiritual, meaningful, new covenant fulfillment, you could really do some stretching. Maybe not what God really had in mind. Right? But can we take the aspects of the tabernacle and apply them the way that God applies them throughout the rest of the scriptures? Sure, absolutely. So we just have to be careful. And How many times do people do that in the book of Revelation?
All over the place.
Every aspect of every single symbol means something. And they're very sure about what it means. Right? And then somebody else comes along and says, no, it means this. And typically, it changes when the political landscape changes. Oh, no, this symbol now means this. Because, you know, Israel invaded Syria. So that's what this means now. So, yeah. Questions, comments on that? All right, let's keep going. We're just going to finish up with some rules of biblical interpretation. So historical, cultural context is really important. So in other words, understanding the book inside the history and culture in which it was written. And the way, you know, trying to grab hold of the way that maybe other people, how they would have looked at it at that time. Now, principle will help us understand the context of the society and how they may have interpreted things. But I got to be honest, this has a tremendous amount of limitations because I see this a lot now where people are like, we've understood the Bible all wrong for the last 2,000 years. We have to understand it the way that the Jews understood it in the first century, or else we're not understanding it at all. Now, on the surface, that might sound good. But let's just ask a couple of questions. How do you know how the Jews would interpret the New Testament? No, but how would you know how the Jews of the first century would interpret it? You don't. Let's use a modern example. Do all of us understand the Bible the same way? No. So how can I confidently say, if we all don't even agree 100% on every little aspect of the Bible, how can we say this is how a culture 2,000 years ago that I'm completely removed from, that I don't even know all the aspects of that culture, and I don't even know the individual dynamics of that person, how do I know how they would interpret it? It's a dangerous principle if we take it too far. Now, should we try to understand the history and culture so that we can have an understanding? Because, yes, some of the illustrations used are different. I mean, if we don't have an understanding of agrarian society, there's a lot of things, you know, that we won't understand. That is true. For example, if we don't understand what the concept of Corban means, we're not going to understand what Jesus was referring to when he referenced that and said it was evil. Right? So there are principles and historical things that do help us understand. I mean, I use it all the time. Let's go back to history and see what's taking place here. Let's go back and see what the culture was at this particular time. And it'll give us a couple of insights. But I have no idea how Jacob or John or Mary in first century times would have interpreted a passage. If we want to look at how they interpreted it, we can see from the New Testament that they didn't always interpret it correctly, did they? Because Paul and John and all of those guys, they're having to write to correct their false understandings. We just have to be careful about how all that works. And there's also a subtle naturalistic bias that's inherent in that principle. Now, what do I mean by that? And I'm noticing this because as we're preparing for episodes of the podcast, I'm noticing that there are sources that I'm reading that have been recommended by stuff that I see online as good conservative sources. And I'm getting into the, and they're highly technical. And I'm like, this doesn't sound right to me at all. And then I read an explanation about how they're coming across, and they're using the same naturalistic method, no God, that the liberal progressive guys are using. And I'm like, oh, now that makes sense. Yes, you believe in God. You're a conservative in your outside life. But when you approach scholarship, you say there's no God and you approach it with a completely naturalistic method because you think that's actually scholarship. It's not. It's not. So what do I mean by a naturalistic concept? That God cannot write things in such a way that would transcend culture and history and speak to every people in every time. If God actually wrote this book, define it a different way. If God actually wrote this book, and he's the all-powerful God of the Bible that made creation in 6 days with spoken words, that orchestrated everything. He saw every iteration of every course of history that could possibly be, and he designed it in such a way that the free will of mankind would actually bring about his exact purpose at his exact time. And he's the perfect everything, which means he's the perfect author and communicator. Can he write a book that can transcend culture and speak to every people at every place in every language and communicate the meaning of eternal life and the mind of God to them? The more I read the scholarship that's out there, the more I see that the approach that has been done is woefully lacking. And there's other people that have seen that. But it's woefully lacking. And so maintaining that we have to understand the culture of that time completely, which I would submit you can't do. You can't understand a culture completely unless that's the culture that you're in. Because are there all kinds of nuances even in our culture that would be very difficult to explain to somebody? They're a little intangible that would make it very hard for somebody from outside our culture to understand it unless they're actually in it. Now imagine taking that back 2,000 years, 3,000 years, whatever the case is. It'd be very difficult. So my whole point is, yes, we need to try to understand the culture and history as much as possible. That is true. But we're not limited to understanding the scripture if we don't have a complete understanding or wouldn't know how a Jewish person or a Gentile in that time frame would understand it exactly. Because think about how Jews and Gentiles understood things differently from looking at the scripture. There's no way to determine how they exactly would have interpreted these things. So that's what I mean by that. Questions or comments on that? All right, almost done. With all that said, let's look at some of the history, get a little bit of understanding. John was exiled on the island of Patmos at about 96 AD, and that was during the reign of Domitian. Now, Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, and he actively persecuted Christians. He was a horrible human being. He actually actively persecuted a lot of people, but mainly Christians. He was assassinated. And then Nerva reigned from 96 to 98, and he probably reversed a lot of the things that Domitian did. And John was freed from the island of Patmos and went back to Ephesus, where he probably died. There's an interesting story that a few different people record. You have Tertullian who records it, and Eusebius who records it, and Jerome records it, that there was an attempt by Domitian to execute John by boiling him in oil. And he gets lowered down, gets boiled in the oil, comes up unharmed, and Domitian's like, what do we do with this guy? So let's exile him. If we can't kill him by boiling him in oil, let's exile him. And I don't know if that's an apocryphal type of a story or if it's a real story. It's kind of cool though, because if you think about it, John hadn't written the book of Revelation yet. And God had a final revelation. So if he's the only apostle left, which he probably was, if he's the only apostle left and God still had a book he needed to write, he could have dunked him in oil 3 times a day, 7 days a week for a year, and John wouldn't have died. John still needed to write that book. And so if that's a true story, which could be, doesn't matter what they did to John, he had to write the book of Revelation. I just think that was really cool. And then after Nerva, you had Trajan from 98 to 117. He did not allow the government to actively seek persecuting Christians, but if anybody was charged They were brought before the governors of those provinces, and they were told to recant, curse Christ, and offer incense to Caesar, and then they could live. If they didn't, they were tortured and killed. Lastly, one of the principles that we need to utilize, and this is probably the most important principle in looking at the book of Revelation, is something that's called the analogy of Scripture. Now, normally it's called the analogy of faith. I don't like that term because I prefer the term analogy of Scripture, and you'll see why in a second. Basically, what it means is that there is a theme of correct doctrine through the Scripture. That's why I don't like analogy of faith, because it says that there's a theme of correct doctrine through the faith. Well, who determines what the faith is? If you look at mainstream, it's what the church has described as orthodoxy throughout history. I don't like that. The church doesn't determine what orthodoxy is and what good teaching is. The Scripture determines what good teaching is, right? So analogy of Scripture simply means that we take a passage and interpret it by the whole Bible. In other words, when we get into a troublesome passage, we ask, what else does the Bible say about this topic to help us understand? However, I throw a lot of caveats in it. You guys notice that? Because I don't want the pendulum to get swung and pegged all the way to one side. We need middle. We don't need to be extreme on any of these types of areas. We need to follow a lot of times the good path. There's a concept out there called the level Bible. Has anybody heard of that? Level Bible? I heard about it when I was back in college. Level Bible means this, that from Genesis to Revelation, it all has equal weight as to how we live our lives. It has equal authority over the life of a Christian. Now, I just want to ask you, what do you think about that? Diane's shaking her head no. She's like, nope. Anybody else? What do you think? Brian says no. I'm not purposely trying to set anybody up. Okay, I appreciate the consistent mindset to it. Okay. Okay, so Brian says then we'd be under the same dietary restrictions under the old law if it's level, equal authority. Okay, what else, Nathan? What are you saying? Yeah, consistency across Scripture. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, let's grab mine. That's okay. That's fine.
Yeah, with caveats.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
Caveats. I mean, yeah, we wouldn't be in the same. But, you know, Jesus came and said, I'm the fulfillment of the law. So that's been fulfilled. Also, Scripture in Hebrews talks about how the old has passed and new has come. So, I mean, yeah, we're still under the same. It is level in a sense, but if you recognize that the old has passed, the new has come.
Yeah.
In that sense.
Because isn't that in the Bible?
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Right.
Right. That's the key. Level Bible actually takes what the New Testament says about the Old Testament and negates it. All right? Because it says that all of it is of equal authority. So what it actually does is it makes the Bible contradict itself. Now, if you take the entirety of Scripture and say, we're going to go by the Scripture only, the Scripture says that the old is done for the Christian. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Christ is the end of the law. So a level Bible would look at that and say, okay, I see that. But back in the Old Testament, it says you got to live by every word of the law. These two are in contradiction to each other, aren't they? So what you have to do is you have to take what the Bible says. And that's where I think the analogy of Scripture, that concept makes sense. If we look at the analogy of Scripture and we take the whole Bible as authoritative, that's true. But the new covenant says that the old covenant is over for the Christian. So therefore, the Bible is not level for the Christian. That's why a lot of people, though, don't look at the Old Testament. Like, oh, we're not under the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. So we don't need to know any of that their stuff. No, that's not true. I think we've done a lot of Old Testament work here. And I think the way we've seen it is that if we understand it correctly and look at it for what its purpose is, the same purpose that the New Testament says, all the things that were in the Old, they were written for our edification, our encouragement. Right? So we can learn a lot from those things. As a matter of fact, we prove the New Testament through the Old Testament, don't we? Through all those prophecies. See, the old covenant does not control us. We are new covenant people. And as a matter of fact, this is one of the foundational principles of the restoration movement. The concept of the level Bible during the restoration times, down back in the 1800s when Alexander Campbell was around, it was everywhere. He had several debates. One of them was with a Catholic bishop by the name of Purcell. And Alexander Campbell destroyed the concept of level Bible using this type of a concept. If you want to go back and look at that debate, it's really interesting. I had to learn about that in college. The point is, we don't go by the whole Bible. We are new covenant people. But the new covenant says, look at the old. Pay attention to it. It's not your master, but it's there for you to learn. It's a tutor to lead you to Christ. You got to know it. Because it's how we prove the New Testament. All scripture, as Paul says, right? All scripture. And by that time, he's talking really mainly about the old. Is inspired and profitable. So back with what Nathan was saying, that level concept all the way through, that consistency of concept, it's all there. It's all important. But caveat. Caveat. It's important. Jeremiah? Nathan had a quick comment. And then we'll wrap up. I'm going a little bit long.
So like the synonym in that situation to keep the consistency,
yeah,
the importance of all scripture, and then be able to kind of go against the level Bible theory without being destructive. So
yes,
that's where I'm kind of...
Very important. Yep. Those caveats are super important because there's truth on both sides of that, right? And we just have to blend them properly. Absolutely. Yep. Anybody else?